I know I speak for Bobby as well as myself when I acknowledge that it is an extraordinary treat to be with you this morning to hear again the wonderful music, the likes of which we have not heard since leaving here a number of years ago. It's also fun to see that most of you are still sitting in the same pews. So, that's good. Before I begin my message, I do need to express my deepest sympathy and most profound regret for the tragic death of your beloved pastor, the Reverend Dr. Paul Kim. And though I am honored by the invitation and grateful for this opportunity, I simply acknowledge that it comes at great cost to you and to his family. And you do continue in our prayers. It's been 8 years since I last stood in this familiar place at the beginning of a Holy Week and talk with you about Jesus, whose whole life was a preparation for this moment in history, when he would enter the city of Jerusalem, face the enemies of life, suffer a cruel death, and return triumphant. Arguably, for this he was born. For this he came into the world. For this 1 week. Therefore, we need to understand that if we're going to understand him. So let's take another quick look. On Sunday, having discerned how integrity must face oppression, honesty, deception, decency, insult, and virtue, brute force, Jesus rode into the fabled city of David on a donkey. All accounts agree that he made the strategic decision to enter the city on a donkey because he knew the people were expecting him and that they would want to greet him as the kind of hero that they had imagined would be coming. Like a celebrity at the Oscars, as Greg implied, or more likely as a conquering general on a great stallion poised to throw the rascals out. So he staged Palm Sunday intentionally to demonstrate the kind of king he intended to be. No limo, you know, no agent, no crown, no sword, just one unassuming man on a donkey clip-clopping his way with militant tenderness through narrow streets amid what I imagine to be somewhat scattered shouts of Hosanna. His first stop, interestingly, is the temple, where he immediately creates an uproar by turning over the tables of money changers, that unholy alliance of Wall Street and Goldman Sachs and the religious establishment of the day, thus initiating a week of maneuvering as he and the powers of oppression and domination circle one another like boxers in a ring, his chin stuck out defiantly like a first century Rocky, as if to challenge them to take their best shot. On Monday and Tuesday, he comes back into the city. He teaches, denounces the scribes and Pharisees, affirms the great commandment to love God, neighbor, and self, and pronounces judgment upon those who neglect the marginalized in the world, the hungry, the thirsty, the homeless, the naked, the stranger, in as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. On Wednesday, he takes a breather, rests with friends in nearby Bethany, where a woman crashes the party and audaciously anoints him with expensive oil, after which Judas slips out, returns to the city, and agrees to betray Jesus for a price. On Thursday, the master celebrates, as we will, Passover, with his disciples and friends. Then after eating his last meal and singing a hymn, he goes to a garden where he prays, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done." After which he is arrested and hauled before the Sanhedrin, where he says nothing in his defense. Early on Friday morning, the sky still as dark as a Georgia swamp. He faces Pilate, who, washing his hands of the matter, condemns Jesus to carry his own instrument of death to a hill outside the city, where he is crucified between two thieves. Then, after breathing his last, he's carried to a hastily prepared tomb, which is sealed with a boulder, and night came. On Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, Jesus lay in solidarity with the dead, just as he lived in solidarity with the living. And it was night again. And then Easter came. And that's the story in a nutshell. It's what Jesus did from Palm Sunday to Easter, yet it doesn't tell us why he did it, does it? Why? Why did he go to Jerusalem knowing the apparent catastrophe that awaited him? That's the question that interests me this morning. Now, there are, of course, volumes of explanations, many of them quite complicated as to what happened. Some of those explanations are quite beautiful. A few of them, to my judgment, are rather ugly. And so I've come to give you my simple, uncomplicated, unadorned theory. I believe that Jesus walked into Jerusalem, walked that lonesome valley, pretty much walked it by himself, because someday you and I are going to have to do the same thing. Someday we are going to have to enter our own Jerusalem and walk our lonesome valley. And Jesus, realizing this, wanted to show us how to do it. He wanted to demonstrate that if you face the problem that won't go away, the burden that you have to carry, the betrayal or the tragedy or the destiny that is uniquely yours, you might not get what you want, but you'll quite possibly get something better. You'll be blessed in some way you never could have anticipated or perhaps even wanted. And I think that's why Palm Sunday is here, the whole week, for that matter. Because someday you and I are going to have to leave the familiar and comfortable and face the difficult and terrifying, not because God wants or wills that for us, but because that's the way life is. Life is difficult. You know that. Life is messy and complicated and terrifying and sometimes tragic. 10 people killed in a fiery wreck on I-5. 36 killed, 10 still missing in Washington State. Missing flight 370. Life is difficult. Yet if we, like Jesus, face those difficult, messy, and terrifying things that come to us with some semblance of courage, dignity, patience, faith, grit, and determination, somehow, by the grace of God, the promise is that we will get through. And we may even experience something like a blessing, hope maybe, or joy, or empathy, or perhaps a gift of a totally new or transformed life, which is my first point this morning, so let's mark it well. If we, like Jesus, face the difficult, messy, and terrifying things in our lives with courage, dignity, patience, faith, grit, and determination, somehow, by the grace of God, we will get through them, and we will be blessed. Recently read a remarkable book by Eugene O'Kelly, who at age 53 was chairman and CEO of KEMG, one of the nation's largest accounting firms. Noticing a drooping in his face, a blurring of a vision and some misdirected shots in the golf course, O'Kelly consulted with his doctor, who in a matter of days delivered the news that this was late-stage brain cancer and that he had at most 100 days to live. Stunned, as you would imagine, O'Kelly quickly realized he had little time to waste. And so he catapulted into his last phase of life, which he called my endgame. Determined to make up with quality what he lacked of longevity, the fast-charging executive resolved to simplify his life as fully as possible, to live consciously in the moments of the days he had left, and to unwind the significant personal and professional relationships he most valued and cherished. With the support of his wife, his spiritual Sherpa, who as a result of work with hospice was more practiced in dying than he, O'Kelly selected a medical protocol that allowed him to focus his time and energy toward creating what he called perfect moments with his wife, their two daughters, his extended family, dear friends, colleagues, who because of shared experiences or passions had enhanced his life and he theirs. Each of these shared moments had to stand out so as to compensate for the sad premise that lay just beneath the surface. There would be good food and excellent wine, if appropriate for that relationship, or a beautiful spot by a lake, or a place redolent with the fragrance of flowers. Or he might choose something that gave the unwinding a sort of theme. For example, when he unwound with a Scot, a terrific kid with whom he'd gone to a bunch of 49er games when he lived in the Bay Area, he went on eBay, bought a Joe Montana rookie card, and gave it to his young friend. Amazed by the number of people who had brought him small but wonderful experiences and joys, people he might never have thought of had he not been diagnosed with inoperable brain cancer, Gene experienced many perfect moments, which when strung together, made for many perfect days as he stepped slowly and consciously into the twilight of his life. Over the years, one of O'Kelly's preferred metaphors was chasing daylight, a reference to his favorite time on the golf course in the late afternoon and early evening when light and shadows dance and play on the rolling sweep of grass, and there is relative quiet, calm, and deep peace, even if your shot ends in a bunker. Predictably, he titled the book his wife finished for him, Chasing Daylight. Less predictably, he subtitled it, How My Forthcoming Death Transformed My Life. Blessed beyond measure in this life, Eugene O'Kelly accepted without hint of self-pity that life is difficult and unfair. No one is exempt from that great truth. No one, not even Jesus. Sooner or later, life, stress, pain, catastrophe, sorrow, they all press down and tear at the physical, emotional, and spiritual fabric of us all. Yet when that happens, as it will, if rather than losing ourselves in despair, we collect the ripped pieces and shreds of that fabric and sew them back together as best we can, one stitch at a time, we may find that our old life is gone, but that we have created a new and surprisingly beautiful life, a quilt, if you will, that is now embedded with new strength and warmth and humor, courage, compassion, and humility. Without stitches, you just have a pile of rags. And we, my friends, are not rags. We are the children of God, precious, beautiful, and beloved forever. Which leads me to my second point. The quilting of a life is always easier when the stitching is shared. Like Eugene O'Kelly, Bruce Davis, I'll call him, is a devout, uncompromising, and uncomplaining man in spite of suffering from an advanced case of Parkinson's disease, a disease known to some of you here very well. One of the symptoms in his case is particularly disconcerting when Bruce sees a line on the floor because his eyes are cast down. Watching his feet, fearing a loss of balance, he stops, immobilized, because he sees that line as a wall, and he literally cannot or will not move. A friend tells of riding an elevator with Bruce and Bruce's wife. The doors open, the friend and the wife exit the elevator, and Bruce, with his walker, starts to follow. But when he sees that little line or space between the elevator and the building floor, he stops because he sees only a wall, an impediment. Standing in the hallway, his wife turns and speaks in firm, loving voice. "Bruce," she says, "Bruce, look at me. Look at me. Look at me, Bruce. Look. Look at me now, Bruce. Look." And when he finally does, she says, "Now take one step, Bruce. One step." And trusting whom he sees and what he hears, he steps slowly out of the elevator. Now, I cannot imagine the patience or courage it must take to face and to battle with such a debilitating and sometimes humiliating disease, but I do know, as all of us do, what it's like to feel stuck, stymied, or stopped. There are times when we're just plain afraid or unable to take another step. And that's when we need to hear from someone a voice of grace saying, look up at me, look up, look at me. Now take a step, just one step, into therapy maybe, or out of an abusive relationship maybe, or into a new career, or out of the closet maybe, or whatever it is, just take one step. And when we do that, when we respond to that voice and take that step, something like Easter happens, as it always will. That voice of grace, by the way, is the voice of the church at its most faithful, this church included. For I know from personal experience that over the course of its 125-year history, people have come here, walked down the aisles, huddled in the back corner, hidden somewhere in the balcony, with problems that wouldn't go away no matter how hard they pray, how persistently they tried, or how desperately they believed. And this church in music or prayer or in a scrap of a sermon has said with love in its heart, no strings attached, come on in. And then come on back. And then when people were ready, the church with a furry and resonant voice has said, okay, now, when you're ready, take another step. Even if the ground shakes or the waters roll around you, take a step and another. Because if you do that, if you step on out, rather than trying to hide from your struggle or deny them or escape from them, you may not end up getting what you want or what you expect. Or maybe what you deserve from treatment or therapy, prayer or faith, but you just may get something better. Like Easter. And we all know the story of the late Nelson Mandela, who spent 27 years in prison. It's not the way he would have chosen. of his life. Yet I think you can argue that he needed those 27 years in order to comprehend the futility of hatred. He needed those years to allow his thirst for revenge to be subsumed in the higher cause of reconciliation. He needed those years in order to steel his resolve for the struggle for which he alone, of all the people on the face of the earth, was singularly qualified to lead. He needed those long, tedious 27 years in order to become, against all odds, the architect of a new and transformed South Africa. You never know. You just never know about that experience that is yours. Thursday evening, following dinner, Jesus entered the garden where he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me," but it didn't. He didn't get what he prayed for, but arguably he got something better. He got for himself and as it turns out, for us and for the whole world, a whole new life, a new beginning, which at once exposed the weakness of death and exalted the power of life. I don't minimize for a moment those things that have scarred and scared you. But I do ask you to consider whether they have only left you scarred and scared, or have they with time generated something unexpected like strength or compassion or courage or wisdom, something that has in fact blessed your life and the life of others. That can happen, you know. That blessing is precisely what Jesus demonstrated by entering the city on Palm Sunday, facing the enemies of life, walking that lonesome valley pretty much all by himself, climbing up on the cross, lying in the tomb, and yet returning triumphant, not to save us from a similar journey, but rather to give us courage to go bravely into our own, trusting that even though we stumble and fall or sink beneath the waters, we are never alone, because God is with us. And Easter will always come. Thanks be to God. Amen.